Isaiah 51, I think it is. All right. Okay, Isaiah 51. Slowly getting through this Bible inside the Bible. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. I do ask you to help us to be faithful to your words. Help us to know what we can apply. Help us to take some spiritual things. Help us to understand the doctrine. And help us recognize that this is your book telling us what you believe about certain issues. And that when we fall in line with what this book says, a joy and a peace that we will give within our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 50, that was a hidden war at Calvary. Went through that last time. 51 starts off where he says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness." Okay, remember under the Old Testament covenant, a person wasn't saved because they didn't have eternal security, but they were considered righteous when they lived righteously, okay? And the righteousness that they had was obeying the commandments of the Lord. If you would look in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24 and 25. Okay, in the New Testament, we have the glorious doctrine of the salvation by grace through faith, the new birth. Hence, that we could say that an individual is saved, they're secured in Christ, they're justified, and to whom God justifies, he promises will be glorified. Okay, Romans 8, verse 29. Under the Old Testament covenant, remember in the Old Testament, on occasion you'll find a man will pray, "God, judge me according to my righteousness." I would be a coward to pray that in the New Testament, okay? Because all our righteousness are filthy rags. But Deuteronomy 8, verse 24, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as is this day, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us." And that's our righteous. That was their righteousness under the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the righteousness that the individual has is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, I think Ezekiel 18 has got some unusual things about being just and lawful, okay, and doing that which is right. Very unusual things in Ezekiel 18, verse 5 to 9, okay, and some very, things that you would be surprised that are mentioned. Okay, but that's under the Old Testament covenant. And Ezekiel 18, verse 20 to 27 reveals, in 24, Ezekiel 18, 24, "But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committed iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live. All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed, and in his sins that he hath sinned, in them shall he die." And a man that dies like that goes to hell. And so, under the Old Testament, obviously some differences between that and the New Testament. But back in Isaiah 51, verse 1, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. Ye that seek the Lord." Okay, there's something we can hang our hat on. "Ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye have hewn, whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged." Okay, look to the rock. Well, it's a lowercase r. You might want to say that under the Old Testament, the rock of their salvation. Okay, but the idea is seeking the Lord. And then in verse 2, he says, "Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Okay, the covenant that goes with Israel began with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant, this is one of the seven in the Bible. This is the right way of rightly dividing the scriptures, is by the covenants. And this agreement between God and Israel, Genesis 15, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, there's three different kind of parts to it. Okay, that was passed down to Isaac, which was passed down to Jacob. And that's still the Middle East fight now, because the Edomites think it was Esau and the other ones think it was Ishmael. Okay, and that's the agreement between God and Israel going back to Abraham. So look on Abraham. Abraham and Sarah, a very unique couple. For some reason, God chose them to be examples in almost every dispensation. But that's why the Jewish remnant is going to receive the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. And the land grant of the Abrahamic covenant has not been transferred to the church, contrary to what a lot of people say. So in verse 2, look on Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. Okay, Abraham is given more scripture, 12 verses in total, in Hebrews chapter 11 about the faith chapter. Okay, the other fellows maybe got one verse, maybe two. Some just got their name listed, which beats the alternative. Okay, now verse 3 is a great promise. Okay, and it's connected with this Abrahamic covenant. Verse 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. Okay, waste places. Tribulation idea, and he will make her wilderness, okay, the wilderness of Israel, what is what we call Saudi Arabia today, that's where they wandered in the wilderness, okay, it says he's going to make that like Eden. Eden, what was there? And her desert like the garden of the Lord, the Garden of Eden. And then he says, joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Now, any of us that have any sense recognizes that that has not been fulfilled. Okay, so that desert, rocky, mountainous area, that sandy area, okay, is going to be turned, it's going to get born again, the earth is going to get born again. The phrase, the word regeneration is only found twice in the Bible. Once in Titus 3, verse 5, where it talks about the regeneration of our soul. And the other one in Matthew 19, 28, when Jesus told the apostles that you're going to sit with me on thrones in the regeneration. And that's when the earth gets born again. Okay, where during the tribulation, the earth is going to dry up, 3.5-year drought, bombs, wars, catastrophes, plagues. Okay, the oceans turn to blood, a lot of it, sea life dying. I mean, just death for 7 years, okay, or that time period. And then after that, Jesus Christ comes back, restores the kingdom of Israel, and the earth gets born again. Okay, and everything reverts back to the Garden of Eden days. Remember that Eden was the nation. It was like the region area called Eden. The garden, where the Garden of Eden was on the east corner of this pyramid-shaped land. And that's where, I'd say, modern Kuwait in that area. Okay? And so the Lord is going to do that. We know he hasn't done it yet. He's also going to turn the animals back to fruitarian, vegetarian, or eating grain. Okay, no more carnivorous, survival of the fittest. Okay, so all that, and so that's going to produce, verse 3, joy and gladness. No more weeds, no pesticides, no herbicides. Okay, it says that the sower overcomes the reaper, and that's not a lazy farmer, because every season they'll be able to plant a crop four times a year. So it's going to be a marvelous time. We will be amazed at the amount of fruit and the amount of grain that will be produced. Obviously, we can't even come close to that today. It'll be like a hothouse environment or a greenhouse environment. Be like pre-flood times where the canopy around the earth produces a perfect climate. So that's a promise. Now, we know that that promise was given around 700 B.C., if the time period's close to it, and we know that that has not been fulfilled yet today. Okay, verse 4, we have a paragraph mark. He says, "Hearken unto me, my people. Give ear unto me, O my nation." Obviously, we know that's the nation of Israel, not the United States. So that's the nation of Israel. What did he do for them? "For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people." Okay, the laws of God. Now, a real honest law, okay, a lot of what we have, try Psalms 94, verse 20. A lot of what is called a law isn't a law. Okay, and people seem to get hypnotized when you say, "Oh, that's a law." Right? That's the law. Not really. I'm not saying, you know, don't wear it, but I'm just saying it's not the law. It's not a law. It's not a valid law. Okay? There's a little book that you could actually download it free off the internet. I would suggest doing it. It's a little, very small book. It's a classic. And it's called The Law. Okay, and it's written by Frederick Bastiat or whatever, French or whatever guy's name. Okay, and B-A-S-T-I-A-T. And you can download it free, read it, and he probably gives the clearest, very concise understanding what the difference between law is and legal plunder. Okay, most of what is being done today is legal plunder, redistribution of wealth. Okay, Psalm 94, verse 20, this verse says, "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law?" Okay, somebody's framing mischief by law. We know them to be congressmen and senators and presidents, okay, at the federal level and at the state level. Okay, why is it that some guy in a Senate body can tell us what to do? Well, you say we give them the right. No, we don't. I didn't sign a contract with them. Okay? A law, a valid law, is something that I harm your rights. Stealing, okay, I've harmed you. Killing, I've harmed you. Assault and battery, I've harmed you. Okay? Walking by you, sticking my tongue out, you is a freedom of expression. That didn't hurt you. Okay? And so a lot of times what people call law is really not that. It's not a valid law. The law is in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Now, some of those in the New Testament have different punishments rather than in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we don't have what we would call a theocracy. So we do see some differences. So he says, "O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for the light of the people." Okay, the justice is the punishment when somebody violates the law. And then it says, "to rest for a light of the people." This will be the millennial rest. Okay, when all the land is at rest, Isaiah 14, verse 7, Satan will be thrown into hell. All the devils will be thrown into hell. Jesus Christ is the King on earth, and he will establish his laws, his statutes, his judgments. And when people violate those things where they harm another individual, there will be swift judgment. And then people will not lock their doors in their houses. They won't worry about it. Okay, it's the way it's really supposed to be, but we obviously know it's not going to be that way. Okay, verse 5, it says, "My righteousness is near." Okay, my righteousness, if Jesus Christ is the righteous God, he is near, so when he's the king, that's when this is going to take place. Okay, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. My arms, extended army, okay, or some judicial proceeding. And the isle shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust. Okay, in God we trust. Look up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. It's interesting why he says that there. Okay, if verse 3 is the beginning of the millennium, the earth gets born again, verse 4 and 5, Jesus Christ is running the show on earth, what happens after he's done, a thousand year reign of Jesus Christ? What happens? Verse 6, white throne judgment, earth explodes, okay, and then we look for new heaven and new earth. That's the promise. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Okay, so this earth is wearing out, it's getting old, the heavens are wearing out, getting old, they're going to blow up someday, okay, and it did not begin with a big bang, but it's certainly going to end with a big bang. But the righteousness of God and his salvation at the end of the verse, that cannot be abolished. So that means we should place our hope in the Lord. Verse 7, paragraph more, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. Okay, if we would apply that for us, ye that know righteousness, ye that know the Lord Jesus Christ. But under the Old Testament, okay, a little bit different, but still the context is the same. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. This is a promise of the new covenant. Okay, you have the Mosaic covenant, the covenants that are associated very strongly with Israel. Okay, Abraham, Moses, David, and then the new. The new covenant was foretold in Jeremiah 31, and it was repeated in Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, verse 8 to 12, is a parallel of Jeremiah 31, verse 31-34. And what he said there is he said, I am going to write my law on your heart. Okay, so it's kind of like this electric piano has built-in music. You push a button and it plays the music. Okay, and what God is going to do is he's going to build that into the heart of the people of Israel during the millennial time period. So because it's going to be in their heart, the inclination of them is going to be toward the Word of God, toward God Himself. They will still have to deal with their fallen nature, their Adamic body. That's still going to hinder them. But at least their heart is going to be after the Lord. Then it says, fear ye not the reproach of men. Now that's a good spiritual application of any age. Okay, why is it that a lot of people shy away from the things of God? Or why is it that when often someone gets saved, let's say out of another church, okay, let's say out of a Catholic church or a Reformed church, why is it that they recognize, okay, this person led me to Christ, and logically, man, if I've gone to this doctor and this doctor and this doctor, none of them helped me, but this doctor helped me, I think I'm going to go back to that doctor. Well, I've gone to this preacher and this preacher and this church and none of them helped me, but this one helped me. I think I ought to go there. But what stops them? Fear. Fear is often what stops them. Fear of what? Fear of family. Fear of reproach. What makes peer pressure so powerful to the young people? It's fear. It's fear. Okay, so this is a common problem. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. Don't be afraid of that. Okay, but that's a natural inclination we have. Okay, and this is how, you know, a lot of people do things just because they're afraid. Oh, I'm afraid what this person's going to do. I'm afraid what this government's going to do. I'm afraid that this is going to happen. Okay, and doing the right thing, living right, living holy, is going to be mocked. It's going to be made fun of. Okay, and so we just need to understand that. What's going to happen with that? Well, what's going to happen to the ones who revile the ones that live right? You know, you pass on a gospel track, or you witness somebody a job, you're now Deacon Joe or Preacher Bob or something like that, and mock you. Yeah, they'll mock you until somebody dies in their family. And then they'll secretly come to you. And that's the time, you know, we can really minister to those folks. Yeah, but when they mock you within their heart, they wish they had the guts to stand up. Yeah, they'll mock you. And the Lord says, don't let that bother you. Okay, why? Because verse 8, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Now, obviously, that's not our desire that these people are eaten up. But if they're going to continue to mock God and continue to revile God, then God says, he who laughs last, laughs best, and I'm going to have the last laugh. Psalm 2, verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And the Lord is going to get the last laugh. Often in the past, people mocked great inventors where they came up with an idea. You know, I remember reading people back in the 1800s, one guy's reading, you know, where they said, one guy says, someday man will travel over 30 miles an hour. And one guy says, oh, it can't happen. His brain will explode. He travels that fast. Okay, and so people mock all those inventions, but look what we're doing now. Okay, and people just can't imagine these things. Okay, people often mock ideas that are shocking to them. You say to a Catholic that, oh, Mary's not the mother of God. What do you mean? You don't have to go to that confessional and confess your sins to that clown. Confess his sins to him. It takes you longer. You see, that's a shocking thing. People mock those things. But give it time and let it work in and sink in and think about it. Okay, and so everybody, when they hit the grave, everybody is going to find out that the Bible's right. Every single one of them is going to find that out. And so we ought to be afraid of the revelings. And the reason why we ought not be afraid of people's revelings is because people are fickle. You do something to help somebody out, and you're a good friend, you're a god. If you do something that they don't like, and 10 minutes later, and you're a devil. Go to any sports contest and you hear this. Throw the bum out. Throw the bum out. You know, oh, he's a god. Bow down to him. That's how fickle people are. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas came in town and healed somebody. And the people said, oh, they're gods. They're gods. They were going to offer sacrifices to them. And then Paul said, no, no, don't do that. We're men like passions. And then they said, oh, you're devils. You're devils. And picked up stones and stoned them. That's how people are. Okay, and you just can't trust it. If you live right, the world's going to judge you. Okay, basically we're not going to get out of mockery or judgment. We can also have praise. Okay, if you live right, the world's going to mock you. And when you're in front of God, he's going to praise you. If you live wrong, and your guy in the job knows you're a Christian, oh, you're one of us. You live wrong, he's going to praise you temporarily, and then God is going to judge you. So it's one of those pay me now or pay me later situations. Okay, so verse 9, he says, awake, awake. No, I said, wake up. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake. As in the ancient days, good old days, in the generations of old, Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? That's an unusual statement. Rahab, Rahab the harlot? Well, you have Rahab the harlot, Rahab the individual, the harlot that Joshua and company did not kill. Then you have a different type of harlot. This, in this case, this Rahab is associated with a dragon. I run a cross-reference back to Psalm 89, verse 10, and I think that one associates this Rahab with Babylon, or maybe that's, there's two places in Psalms. 89:10 is the first one I got here. Okay, this one is, thou hast broken Rahab in pieces. Okay, letter P takes us back to 87:4, two Psalms earlier. That one says, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia, Tyre with Ethiopia. So in those cases, Rahab evidently is referred to either as a city or a nation. And cities are often referred to in the feminine because they have outskirts. And so this is a Bible practice. So in this context, Rahab would be associated with a dragon. So the logical conclusion would take this Rahab to the mother of harlots in Revelation 17 and 18. That would be the logical conclusion, because the dragon, we run that to Revelation, we also run to Psalm 74, but the dragon is cut in pieces and it's wounded in Revelation. Okay, then verse 10, art thou not that, art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Sounds like the Red Sea crossing. But when he throws in the great deep, it sounds like crossing through the waters into the heavens. But it's an unusual verse. Okay, but it ends with a question, and so, you know, I'll try to figure that one out. Verse 11, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. So if verse 9 is a judgment of the Babylon, mystery Babylon the Great, and the great dragon, what follows that, tribulation, verse 11, what follows that is verse 11, the millennium. The great promises of the Bible. And what will that do for us? I am he that comforteth you. Okay, and that's going to be the great comfort for the believer. Okay, you and I have to put up with this world system. Okay, we put up with it for our short life down here. And if we're faithful to the Lord and resist the evil and don't conform to the ways of the world, and then we get to rule and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. So the trade is pretty good trade. Okay, for what? You know, your Christian life of resisting this world. You know, your entire life, you're going to try to resist the world from day one, you know, 70, 80, 90 years. Okay, if you do that and fulfill the obligations, are worthy of the inheritance, okay, then you get to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, and so that's the promises. And so, yes, America's a wonderful country to live in. Okay, but America's not going to be saved. According to the Bible, eventually America is going to turn against Israel, because all nations turn against Israel. You know, even though America's great foundation, Israel had a great foundation. Look what happened to them. Okay, Israel is the one, the Jewish remnant, is going to receive the promises of the Lord. But then in every nation, there's going to be somebody that's going to try to help out the Jewish people in the tribulation. Fortunately for the believer, we don't have to worry about that. Okay, and so we just try to endure to the end, not to keep our salvation, but to just be faithful to the Lord. And the great comfort is that we are going to have a great eternity. Verse 12, I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of man, of a man that shall die? and the Son of Man which shall be made as grass. Okay? In Matthew 10, he says, fear not him who's able to kill the body, but fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Okay? And fear is how you control people. Okay? And so, I dare say that after we're dead, each of us are dead, and we look like back in our life, we say, why was I so afraid? Man, why did I lack so much faith? Why would, oh man. You know, why? Because we see the big picture then. We see the whole picture where we're stuck in this thing called time now, and we're stuck in this thing called flesh. So he says, why should we be afraid of man? Now, it seems like when you get one man or two man or three man or four man together, put them all together, call them government, then people get afraid. But what is government? It's just a bunch of men. You see? And really not that many. You know, if you listen to the... Have you been listening to the amount of people who actually vote? In Nevada, 5,000 people total voting? That's all that's getting out there? You can see how apathetic people are. In Maine, it was like 5,000 or 6,000 total. Is that the entire state of Maine? How many people are in that state? That's how apathetic Americans are towards politics. You see, and we tend to think, you know, that's the way it is. That's the way it is almost all the time. If you go back to the revolutionary days, do you know how many Americans wanted a revolution? About 3%. You know how many opposed it? About 3%. You know how many was apathetic towards it? About 94%. And that there's a survey taken a few years back about what percentage of people want to ultimately help people and be a leader and do good. They said 3%. And what is the ultimate percentage of people who want to hurt society and get their own way and hurt people? And that was 3%. And those 2-3% fight for the 94%. You see, and you look at life, and that's how it often is. It's an amazing thing. Well, I want to be in that 3% that's trying to please God in that part, and how many of that 3% even care about God? Okay, and so verse 12, that thou shouldest be afraid of man that shall die. And there's another thing people fear, and that's the fear of failure. You know, a lot of guys, you know, are afraid, oh, I'm going to lose the game. So what? I'm going to miss a shot. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I would rather fail at something that I know is going to be successful. Okay, let's say, you know, God led somebody to a place, he's going to try to start a church someplace, and he got 10 people there, and after 2 years, nobody showed up. They said he failed. Yeah, but he's ultimately going to succeed. He is a part of a business that is going to succeed. Maybe he failed in that location at that short time. Maybe God is going to move him someplace else. But I would rather fail at something that I know is ultimately going to be successful rather than to succeed in something that we know ultimately is going to fail. And that's the thing about the work of God. It's going to succeed. Jesus Christ is going to win. And so that's where he said, you know, it's better to gain the whole, for a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul. It's a terrible thing. Okay, and so verse 13. And the Son of Man which shall be made as grass, 13, and forgettest the Lord thy God, thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? Okay, oppression. Okay, and we're always told, you know, the oppressed society, the oppressed minority. Okay, the oppressed minority is Bible-believing Christians. And we're not foolish enough to go to the government to scream for our rights. We're not that foolish. We know that's part of life. And isn't it an interesting thing? You make this statement to people and they'll really look at you funny. A superior people never petition the government for equal rights. Never do. And you think about that for a while. That, what does that say? That means whoever petitions government for equal rights inwardly feel inferior. That's proof of it. Why? Because if you feel and you're confident in the Lord, why would you want to lower yourself? And why would we petition somebody who can't give you your rights unless it steals it from somebody else? You see, and Proverbs 17:26 says it's not a good thing to do. To strike princes for equity. To go on strike to princes, politicians, for equity, for equality. And you say, that's not a good thing to do. Why? Because they can't give it to you. People say, all men are created equal. No, we're not. No, we're not. Okay, we are all equal at Calvary. Okay, where Jesus Christ died for all. But there are some kids created in a rich family, some in a poor family, some with handicaps. You see? And that's not equal. You see? They say, well, we have equal rights in the law. So what? It doesn't matter. And actually, we don't. And what the politicians are going to do, they're going to continue to eat away at the rights of Bible-believing Christians. They're just going to keep doing that and keep doing that, and it's not going to stop. That's the oppressor, verse 13. We're not worried about that because our king is in control. We'll try to get down to the paragraph mark. The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. Okay, the oppressor of verse 13, if that's the Antichrist, and then verse 14, that's the people that he holds captive. And verse 15, and I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea. The promise is the Lord's going to redeem him. Whose waves roared, the Lord of hosts is his name. And I, the Lord, have put my words in thy mouth. And I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. And those are the promises that he's given to Israel. Okay, we'll stop there. 17, we got a paragraph mark. Any questions or comments that we covered?